Micah 5, 2 through 5 is the text for our first challenge this morning. As you're turning there, just to give a brief background of the book of Micah. Micah, the name means who is like Yahweh or who is like God, similar to the name Michael in the Bible. Micah is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. So he and Isaiah were sharing prophecies to the kingdoms in Israel prior to their captivity. The major and minor prophets in the Bible experienced great trials in their lives. Very often they were asked to live, they were asked directly by God to live almost purposefully difficult lives, and they were asked to do very difficult things. Apart from their message, sometimes they were asked to live in areas that were dangerous. And then, of course, the message that they were sharing itself was rarely a message of good tidings. It was usually a message of punishment, a message asking people to repent of sin that they had been committing continuously for generations. And very often, God would tell these prophets, you are going to be persecuted. And worse than that, I'm sure in the minds of some of these prophets, is the fact that God would tell them, these people are not going to listen to you. And so in the midst of all of these trials that the prophets personally went through, the promise of the Messiah was given. And so not all of the tidings and messages were bad, but the fulfillment of these prophecies, specifically the prophecy that we're going to look at this morning, was not going to be something that these men were ever going to be able to see. And so while they're giving these messages of enslavement, punishment, death, loss of property and family to a rebellious Israel, in the midst of this, this is where we find the promise of Jesus coming to earth. And so we'll read Micah 5, 2 through 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. So I just have 2 points this morning out of this passage. The first point is discussing abandonment, the nature of our personal abandonment. Sometimes we can feel alone. Very often, people that are going through trials that last sometimes a lifetime have this feeling of abandonment, that there's really no one that understands them very well. They don't really know who to turn to, who to share their issues with. Of course, we can see this demonstrated in the prayer requests that people share and sometimes the prayer requests that they choose not to share, the burdens that they feel that they have to bear. We can feel abandonment sometimes, I believe corporately would probably be the right word. We're discussing today a promise of the Messiah that was given generations before the promise would be fulfilled. And we're discussing this fulfillment 2,000 years after it's already happened. It's very easy for Christians today to feel abandoned. Yes, even by God sometimes. Because we're looking for the promise of his coming. We're waiting for that. It's been 2,000 years. The apostles and many of the early church fathers believed that they would be alive during the return of Jesus. They thought that it would be very quick in terms of a timeline of history. And here we are now in 2023, almost 2024, still waiting for that to happen. And so during that time, it's very easy for Christians to become discouraged. The canon of Scripture is closed. Revelation is finished. And so now we wait. And God is not speaking directly to us in the way that he spoke to these prophets like Micah anymore. And very much like Zacharias, we're left serving God, but a God that is relatively audibly and visibly silent. You can feel abandoned. Sometimes it is more of a personal abandonment. And like I said, there's different trials and tribulations that come into our lives that make us feel abandoned. In this passage, in verse 3, it talks about the people of Israel, and specifically here, the thousands of Judah, where Bethlehem is among. These people will be abandoned before Jesus is come. I think it's very interesting that we have this relationship between this promise and Micah in the midst of, as I said before, a lot of bad news. And he's not saying it's all going to be okay for the people of Judah and Israel. That's not his message in the book of Micah. In fact, what his message is you're going to be punished and enslaved, carried away from your homelands, and then you'll experience an abandonment from God until this promise is fulfilled. But the positive part of this, of course, is the fact that God does give this promise. And the nature of God's promises, I think, are very important for us to understand and look at. As I was looking and thinking about this passage, I got to thinking about God's promises in a very broad sense. And a promise, we know, is only as good as the source of the promise. Okay, someone who is untrustworthy or is a liar, they can promise everything that they want. Does that mean that we'll believe them just because they say the words, "I promise"? No. So the source of these promises, the source of the promise of the Messiah, is God. And God is an eternal being, capital B, which means he is not bound by time. Some of you may consider other people in this church to be very trustworthy to the point where if they promise that they'll do something, that they're going to do it. But that is contained by time. You have the time at which the promise is given, and then you have the time at which the promise is fulfilled. And often, after that promise is fulfilled, we've moved on. And now we just wait for maybe the next time that someone is asked to do something, or we just hope that that person retains their trustworthiness the next time that they tell us they'll do something. But if God is eternal, and he's not bound by time, that means the promise is constantly being given. That also means the promise is constantly being fulfilled. And it was so encouraging for me to think about God's promises that way, because God's promise for a Messiah is not something that's chained by history thousands of years ago. He promises a Messiah to us today. And he fulfills the promise of a Messiah today. And the beautiful picture here is the picture of salvation. Is that unto us a son is born. And if you accept this son into your life, that he will save you. And so the picture of Christmas is the picture of salvation. Because this promise is the promise of salvation. We have security and peace in Christ. If we look at the last part of verse 4, and I'll start reading at the beginning of the verse, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth." They will live securely. What a wonderful truth that is contained here. Not just the promise of the Messiah, but the promise of his return. Encapsulated in these few verses is the promise to the children of Israel, and then the promise to us as believers, that Christ will come again. And that in the midst of this feeling of abandonment that we may feel, either personally or together as Christians, we can look forward to the fulfillment of this promise because it is fulfilled. In God's mind, it's already been fulfilled. We may feel like we're waiting for it as the days and the months and the years roll by. But in God's mind, he is promising a Savior to us. He's given us a Savior, and he's promised us a return, and Jesus will return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
chapter 9, we're going to look at a couple of verses there quickly as we consider what God would have for us this morning. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1, and Saul, yet breathing out set threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came to near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Lord, who art thou? Lord, and the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word and the challenge. I pray, Father, that you would take this and make it applicable to our hearts today and challenge us for your glory, and we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, many times as people came into the store, I asked them for fun, are you ready for Christmas? And I remember specifically one lady, when I asked her that, she was sitting in the chair waiting for us to give her her things. And all of a sudden, seriously, her face just turned into a mask almost. She almost went white. She was so startled. And she said one word. She said, no. And then she just clammed up. And that was all she said. I was startled, to say the least. But I thought, how many of us today, if we were put on the spot, would have to say, no, I'm not ready for Christmas. I want to ask you this morning, are there things left you have to do? Maybe the house to clean, ladies, guys, presents to wrap, food to prepare. Is everything ready for Christmas? It seems like it creeps up on us so quickly. But probably the last question that we ask as we consider this is what the Apostle Paul asked there on the Damascus Road when suddenly God accosted him and in essence said, Paul, are you ready? Or excuse me, Saul, as he was then, Saul, are you ready for eternity? Not just Christmas, but are you ready for eternity? And the question I think that we need to ask ourselves is what he asked, Lord, what will you have me to do? You know, in the record, there are many people that were involved around Christmas time with what we think of as the Christmas story. And so real quickly, let's consider, was Mary, for instance, ready for Christmas? After all, when she was first accosted with the idea, it was 9 months away. She had 9 months to get ready for Christmas, didn't she? Have you thought about that? But she was clueless. Luke chapter 1 and verse 28 says, the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And then in 1 and 30, the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. All of a sudden, she was face to face with getting ready for Christmas. Now think about that just a moment. This is astounding when you think that Mary, as an unmarried, chaste virgin in Israel, 2,000 plus years ago, was suddenly told that she was going to have a baby. What a shame. How much reproach, what misunderstanding, even cruelty she was going to be subjected to. Could there have been doubt as she faced Christmas in her mind and fear and worry? I think so. Why do you think the angel said, "Fear not"? Did that automatically make it easy for her not to? So what was her response? "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Her response was Luke 1:38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Let me ask you, was Joseph ready for Christmas? Or maybe when he found out, did he say something like, "My betrothed, my beloved, my fiance has been unfaithful. She has betrayed my trust, spurned my love, played the harlot, and destroyed my life. Lord, what will you have me to do?" We find his answer in Matthew 1 and 20. "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Let me ask you, do you think the innkeeper was ready for Christmas? No. When the knock came on his door and Joseph and Mary asked for a room, "Sorry, my rooms are all full, but you can sleep in my barn." Luke 2 and 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So many lives are just like that. No room for Jesus. Let me ask you, were the shepherds ready for Christmas? Oh, it was a nice, probably cool evening out on the hillside where they were watching their sheep, when suddenly they were literally scared out of their wits. The Bible says they fell upon their faces as the angels lit up the sky and the stars were literally unseen because of the angels' brilliance. And they heard the message that there was a miraculous birth in Bethlehem. Were they ready for it? Were they ready for Christmas? What did they, in essence, ask that night on the hillsides of Judea? Did they, by the way, do you think, did they say, "This is fantastic, we better not tell anyone because nobody will believe us. They'll think we've lost our minds"? Angels on the hillside speaking to shepherds. Let's forget the whole thing. They won't believe us. But one of them very possibly said in answer to the situation, "Are you ready for Christmas?" Luke 2 and 15, "The shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." Another question: was Jesus ready for Christmas? Galatians 4 and 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And with a resounding yes, we would say, the others were not so ready, but he was. Do you realize that this is the greatest miracle that God has performed when he manifested himself in human flesh and integrated himself with mankind, the greatest happening since the Garden of Eden? And God did a thing, a miracle, to introduce to mankind the greatest doctrine of the New Testament, the doctrine of the new birth. God born in man. God in flesh. But I've thought often, why in a barn? How many of you ever had to deal with a barn in your life? You had animals? Okay. Let me ask you a real question, real quick question. Why was Jesus born in a barn? It wasn't a beautiful little creche. It wasn't a beautiful little stable. It didn't have all the accoutrements that we think of as we look at the Christmas story and that which is promoted for us today in society. It was a barn. It was a barn. A stinking, filthy, dirty barn. I grew up on a farm. We had all kinds of animals. And we had a barn. We had a high-tech barn. My dad built that barn, and he made it different than the average barn. I know from the neighbor's barn, but it still stunk. It was full of cow mess. It was full of flies. It was dirty, although we had to keep it clean as much as we possibly could. But it was a barn. I remember as kids, we love to chide one another, right? Kids do that, don't they? Good grief, you left the door open. Were you born in a barn? Yeah, stuff like that. It was a derogatory term. But you know what, dear friend? Jesus Christ, appointed to be born in a barn. And I believe that there was one reason for it. The greatest miracle that God had done up to that time was to introduce the new birth and the fact that no man, no boy, no girl, no human being will ever enter the very presence of God in heaven unless they have experienced a new birth. Jeremiah 17 and 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And Psalm 51 and 10, David cries out to God, create in me a new heart. And John 3 and 3, Nicodemus, a ruler and intelligent and educated Jew, came to Jesus and said, how will I ever be able to get to heaven? And Jesus said, except you be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you have a stinking heart. It's a barnyard heart. You know what? There was a 9-year-old boy, 70 plus years ago, who realized that he had a barnyard heart. He grew up in a Christian home. He'd never been in jail. Never did drugs. Never smoked a cigarette. But he had a barnyard heart. Stinking!
and filthy and dirty, and it needed to be changed, and it needed to have Jesus Christ born inside in order that he might have eternal life. And my friend, Jesus said again to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." Get rid of the barnyard heart, or you're not ready for Christmas. We sing that beautiful song, "O little town of Bethlehem." And the last verse says, "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." And another hymn writer so appropriately wrote, "If you are tired of the load of your sin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now, your doubtings give o'er. Just now, reject him no more. Just now, throw open the barn door and let Jesus come into your heart." Dear friend, if you've never invited the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Babe of Bethlehem, the Savior of the world, if you've never invited him to come into your heart, you're not ready for Christmas. Let's pray. Father, may...
And turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 is where we will begin. What I want us to see in this message is what Jesus, that is God, gave at Christmas. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says this, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." What I want us to see in the message this morning with what time we have left is that Jesus Christ became what we were, poor, to make it possible for us to become what he was and is, rich in heaven's splendor and eternal blessing. E pluribus unum, who knows what that means? We should all know what that means if you're a citizen of the United States. Out of many, one. Adopted in the United States to symbolize the unity of one nation out of many people who came together to settle and form the United States of America. But what if we were to turn that around this morning to say ex uno plures? I hope I'm saying that right. I studied and researched a lot. Which is to say, out of one, many. Or the Greek equivalent, ek balo heis palos. You see, I would like to follow that thought as it relates to the fact that we have one gift, Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. That one gift is many. And we're going to look at just a few of the many things that were given through that one gift, the one Jesus Christ. Christmas is a time to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We decorate, we sing carols, and we exchange gifts, all to symbolize and celebrate different aspects of what that one birth meant for all mankind. So we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so my two points are this: what Jesus gave up and what Jesus gave out. What Jesus gave up was the riches of life in heaven. He became what we were, poor in this world. Brother Paul said he was born in a barn. Definitely different than the splendor of heaven from which he came. You see, he gave up living in heaven's splendor. As the eternal creator, he owns everything in heaven. As God himself, he is the creator of it all. He owns it all. He is over it all. John 1, 1 through 3 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He is the creator, and he created heaven's splendor, and he lived there. How do we know that? Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28 tells us, "And above the firmament," Ezekiel is talking about the vision that he had from God, says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads, God has brought him in this vision up to heaven, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain." A lot of people talk about how beautiful a rainbow is, all the colors. "So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Think about how beautiful a rainbow looks to you, the beautiful splendor of those colors, and imagine that multiplied exponentially in the glory of heaven. And we see that even in the future, we see this again, Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. "And immediately, John, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald." He gave up all that splendor to be born a poor baby in a barn for whom there was no room. He also gave up fellowship then with heaven's inhabitants, not just the splendor, not just the environment, but also with its inhabitants. As a son of God, he enjoyed intimate fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit and all the angels in heaven. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He had that unique relationship with God the Father. And then in John 17, 5, it says, "And now," Jesus is talking to his Father, he's praying, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Again, talking about his creation, but talking about the glory that he shared with his heavenly Father, that they shared together, very intimate relationship. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we see that Stephen is being martyred. "And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Jesus gave up fellowship with heaven's inhabitants. And finally, he gave up recognition of his authority over everything. As the Son of God, he was worshiped and adored. If you would, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, because I want you to see this. And it's a little bit longer of a passage that I want us to look at. But Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," we're talking about Jesus Christ, who's been introduced, "and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Again, sitting in the exalted seat on the right hand of God the Father, "being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And how do we know that? He says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, Christmas, he saith, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And the angels, he saith, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." God the Father is saying, God the Son rules as king. He gave up that authority and being recognized as having that authority. Jesus gave up the riches of life in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 and 11, it says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, I want us to think or note an important distinction of some terminology here that we see when we're talking about 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the fact that Jesus gave up the riches of life in heaven. Because notice back in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." An important distinction of terminology here. It was not had been rich. He did not give up those riches in heaven when he came to earth. He did not give up all access and claim to heaven. Rather, it reads, was rich. You see, he still owned all of that. He still had that authority. He still owned all that heaven splendor. He simply limited himself from being there. He was still the creator, fully God. He simply limited himself from its presence and enjoyment for a time while he was incarnate on earth and became fully man. So we see what Jesus gave up. What did Jesus give out? That last part of that verse, "that ye through his poverty might be rich." We become what he was, righteous heirs of God who receive eternal life in heaven. Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin and wickedness, evil came into this world, and thereby a penalty had to be placed." And so the first thing that we see that Jesus gave out was deliverance from evil and its punishment, from its effects and its penalties. I didn't finish Romans 5:18. Let's do that now. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And Galatians 1:3b-4 says this, "And from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." You see, Christ came incarnate in the flesh, gave up so much so that he could give to you as a free gift salvation. And not just salvation for all eternity, that you no longer have to face eternal punishment in hell, but effective deliverance from the power of evil upon your life now, today, here upon earth. Evil no longer has to hold you in chains. And that's what Paul is teaching to the church in Galatia. It says, He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And then Titus 2, verses 13 to 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity now and forever. And that leads me then to the second part of what he gave out, that is eternal life in heaven. John 10, 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then John 17, 2 to 3, as thou hast given him, that is Christ, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast glorified. Why did he have to do this? Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then John again says in his epistle, 1 John 5, 11 to 12, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see, Jesus understood that he was given a work assignment from the Father so that he could give a gift to us, mankind. And so John records that Jesus said this towards the end of his ministry, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. God gave him an assignment so we would receive the greatest gift of all, salvation. Why? It all comes down to this. John 3:16. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Philippians 2:6-8, Paul writes again, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. He gave up his kingship in heaven, became a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He gave it all up and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The one gift of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of all who will accept his free gift of salvation, you have to accept it, has multiple benefits to those who receive the gift of Christmas. Let us never forget that Christ became poor that we might be made rich. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you